If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. John 17. As we continue our study through our Lord's high priestly prayer, allow me to read verses 20 to 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So as we come back to the Gospel of John, John 17, we're looking at the greatest prayer ever prayed. You consider all the prayers of the Bible, many amazing ones. If you ever want a work to consider and to grow in the exposition of all those prayers, Dr. Jim Roskopf wrote an exposition of every prayer in the Bible. It's a four-volume series, and it's fantastic. And he goes through all the prayers, and he exposits those prayers. But even out of all of them, here we come to the prayer of prayers. Not that the other ones are insignificant, but here we have the very one, God speaking to God. How does that happen? How does God pray to God? Well, you do it just the way our Lord does here in John 17. And as we've been looking at John 17, we've been considering these verses from 20 to 23 on the topic of unity. If you remember, Jesus' prayer is broken up into three parts. The first part, he deals with prayers concerning himself. And then he prays from verse 6 all the way to 19, he prays for the disciples, the immediate 11 disciples who would be left to carry out and be the foundation of the church. And then he turns his thoughts and his affections and his thinking to those who would believe because of the preaching of the gospel of these 11 men. Amazing. You and I are here because of God's faithfulness in answering the prayer of our Lord in these 11 men who were just like you and me. God accomplished his work for his glory. And you are here for that. But he turns his mind to the church. And what is his main concern? Well, as we've seen, his main concern is unity. Unity. A oneness that exists only by the Spirit of God as believers. You see, unity among believers has always been a mark of God's transforming grace. Jacob just wonderfully read for us Psalm 133, where David celebrated the blessing of believers being united together. In that passage, it depicts both the spiritual blessing of unity as the first priority addressing of, you saw that picture of the oil anointing from the head all the way down to the fringes of the robe. A priest. Spiritual blessings that happen because of unity. And then secondly, a physical blessing as the dew would set upon coming down from Mount Hermon upon Zion, a provision, literally the Mount Hermon being the highest mountain in Israel, 9,000, I believe, 200 feet, would feed the Jordan River and therefore feed everything else around there in provision for the people. It is important. It is celebrated. And it is a depiction of God's transforming grace. Unity is not uniformity. Unity begins in the heart. Unity comes from within. Uniformity comes from without, from pressures from without. A person can be, you can be a uniform without unity. You can do things together and never be united. Unity is, I believe, the true unity that Jesus is speaking here is one in which he alone can cause in the life of God's people. That's why Jesus prayed for it in John 17, and why the Apostle Paul says we are to walk, as we've seen in Ephesians 4, walk worthy of our calling. And he would say at the end of verse 3, maintaining unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore disunity, divisions with believers brings much sorrow. And yet, the Apostle Paul, a mature believer, was not spared from such sadness. Take your Bibles with me real quick and go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. After the Jerusalem Council met and dealt with an issue that was related to the gospel, they give instructions of what they are to do. We read in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And notice what happens between these two godly men. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Paul, spiritual leader, was not spared the sorrow that comes from disunity. And you remember that Mark left them sometime during their first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. The reasons we are not told in the text. However, from the context, maybe he abandoned the work. The text tells us that he actually abandoned. It was a serious break, which is what Paul says here. A serious issue that there was a, if you will, a spiritual failure. Not necessarily a sin issue, or else we would have known, but a shameful break. More likely, he abandoned the hard work that was happening in between Paul and Barnabas and in discipling the churches, but also the persecution that had come constantly every time they would preach the gospel. And so Paul did not agree with this, which led to separation between these two godly men. The issue was a philosophical break. It was not a break on doctrine or the gospel. The issue, it was a break on how ministry leaders should conduct themselves. That's what was going on. There was not a break in doctrine. These men still fellowshipped with each other, still loved Christ, and still were used much of Christ. As a matter of fact, because of Barnabas' investment in Mark, Mark had the privilege in really restoring him back to usefulness to the Lord. Mark had the privilege of recording one of the gospels that we have with his name. But it goes to show that you can have a healthy ministry, you can have a faithful ministry, you can even have faithful leadership, and you can have biblical philosophy of ministry and yet still go through the heartache of divisions. What you find is, later on in his life, there was a reconciliation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter that he writes, by this point, many of the believers have abandoned him. But he calls on, at the end, several believers to come help him in the work. In verse 11, we read this. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Why we started off our conversation about unity with communication. Remember that? It's so vital, so important that you communicate. So important that we talk about the issues. You cannot assume that others are thinking what you're thinking. You have to talk. You have to clarify. By God's grace, these men were united, and Mark was faithful to the end. This unity between Christians is never desirable, but sometimes you have to go through them. As a matter of fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are times where this is even necessary. In the context of communion, in the abuse that was happening, we read this in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." As a matter of fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is a correction of all these different things that were going on from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church to correct them. Say, these are wrong. But here, he says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." And notice the purpose, "so that those who are approved may become evident among you." This was a serious issue. There must be factions. Factions expose those who are genuinely God's, because as they go through it, you will see the manifestations that we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. You will see humility. You will see gentleness. You will see patience and putting up with one another. You will see a desire to preserve the unity on that which is essential. And so, those who remain reveal that. Well, this is critical for our time because the church at large is being divided. It's amazing that it would take the world to shake up the church, but it just revealed what was going on in the church already. The church has, for a time, had not had a solid foundation. The preaching of the word has been replaced by drama, skits. And because of that, entertainment, pragmatism, everything has come into the church, and the word of God has been put aside. All of these things are really revealing all the unstable and the cracks that have already existed that have been covered up for many years. So what Jesus prays for in John 17 is critical. It is essential for us to know what are the marks of spiritual unity, because as we understand those marks of spiritual unity, those lead to visible unity. They impact our life, as Jesus would say, not only our life as we relate to one another, but even more so, the goal is stated twice in John 17. Once in verse 21 and verse 23, is so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, in verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. Twice. This would impact unbelievers. Unbelievable. In what way? How is that possible? How can they see that? Well, when a believer is saved, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, they begin to walk worthy of the calling which God has called them. And it wouldn't matter who you are, what upbringing you have, what educational background you have, what social status you're in Christ we are all one. And when the world sees believers working through those issues, exhibiting that kind of attitude towards one another, causes them to draw their gaze upon the Lord and understand this is why he came. This is why the Father sent him. This was his mission, to redeem sinners and make him trophies of his grace. And so we come back to John 17. And I got to tell you that as we consider the topic of unity, it's and we've done just a little bit of it here and there. This is a vast topic. It's huge. As a matter of fact, one writer was saying, it's impossible to get this in one message. And so as I was thinking through it and working through it and laboring on it, I can see why. Because as we talk about unity, we begin to start talking about, in your mind, you start saying, well, what about this? 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 Right? And so there's a lot of whatabouts. And so it's really hard to answer all those questions, especially in a general way, and not get into specifics and therefore leave other things out. But this morning, I want us to consider what our Lord says here and continue through our passage, and then hopefully at the end, give you a grid that has been helpful to me and to many in the church as we discern what things do we end up standing and fighting for and what things do we exercise grace for. So as we come to John 17, what you need to keep in mind is that Jesus is not commanding that we become one. That is, that we make it happen. Rather, he says, let them understand that they are already one. We are already one by his sovereign grace. And he prays that we continue in unity as a reflection of our salvation, a reflection of his work in us. In other words, we don't create unity. That was the Holy Spirit's work. The moment you were saved, you were baptized. There's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit means to be immersed in the Holy Spirit into his body. His church. We don't create unity. We are called to preserve it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We are called to grow in it, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll look at that here in a moment. But it is an outflow of what God has sovereignly done in our lives. And so we've looked at and have been looking at the four components of church unity. We've considered that the foundation of Christian unity is salvation. You see that in verse 20 where Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Salvation is essential for spiritual and biblical unity. You cannot unite unless you're united upon the gospel. Not only that, we looked at and considered the pattern for Christian unity is the Trinity. And I've showed you from the scriptures that all throughout the upper room has been a Trinitarian conversation, has been Trinitarian promises. And we've seen that throughout. And we showed you even in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul also, and we will see this here in a moment, where Paul also points to the Trinity. It is patterned after the Trinity. Verse 21 says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in the unity. The pattern church unity is the Trinity. But I want us to consider the means of Christian unity. The means of Christian unity. The means of Christian unity is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who creates this unity amongst believers. By the way, as you are considering this topic, and as you're considering John 17, every single detail of our lives and salvation is addressed. It is phenomenal as you think about it. When we say, hey, grow in understanding of your salvation. That's what Jesus is doing when he's praying, and he's praying out loud so that these men understand that as he promised them that he would say, I am not leaving you as orphans, but I am giving you everything you need to be able to faithfully carry out the work that I leave you here for on earth. And that came with the promise of the Holy Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, as he permanently came and then dwelt his people. Jesus prayed that that would happen, and it did happen. And ever since then, every person who would repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ through the work of the Spirit, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, through the empowerment of the Spirit, God saves, puts him in his body, and gives him everything necessary to walk in unity with other believers. That's why you can go to another faithful church, like-minded church. We always use that term, like-minded church. And for the most part, you could have good fellowship with those who are there. And it's sometimes almost like they know you. And you sit there and you marvel and you say, how can that be? I remember we went to Northern Ireland. Never been there before. Went there and was part of the church trying to evangelize in the area. And we were doing evangelism. And I remember having this a young man next to me, Irish man. And he was preaching the gospel to this person. And I just sat there and marveled. And I was like, this is amazing. He's saying the same things. I love this guy. And we went together and we would boldly proclaim the gospel. And it was a joyous thing of my life. Highlight, huge highlight to know there are people who are faithful in other places. We're not the only ones. Why is that? It is because of the Holy Spirit. It is because the Spirit of God has immersed us into his universal body, his church. And you see this here in John 17, verse 22. And I want you to watch this here for a moment here. He says here, Jesus, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So you got to pause there for a moment, okay? Now, as you read that, if you're thinking through it, you would say in your mind or ask the question, what is the glory that he is talking about here? It can't be Jesus' intrinsic glory. That is, the glory that is already part of him, of who he is. He's always been glorious. Even if nobody recognizes, he is glorious. So what is it that the Father gave Christ at a point in time and in his incarnation, then now Jesus says, I'm going to give to the church. There has been much debate about this. Throughout, actually, church history, just reading things all the way down to Athanasius, Chrysostom. And there have been many ideas proposed. We know it's not Christ's intrinsic glory. We can already weed that one out. It's not that. But one has said that it's the presence of Jesus and the Father in the disciples or in his people. Another idea is that the glory is the glory to come, that is heaven. Some would say it's the Father's love. Others would say it's the revelation of the character of God in Jesus while he was on earth. Some even would say it's the suffering like Jesus went through. Jesus said he has to go through that. That's the glory he's given to all of his people. They will suffer for his name's sake. And then some would say, no, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what's going on here. And I'm going to show you why I think that. I think the context favors that. Again, it can't be Jesus' intrinsic glory, that which is part of who he is. The context, again, is all Trinitarian. The glory that the Father gave Christ was at his baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in his incarnation to carry out the work dependent upon the Spirit while on earth. And this unity that he's talking about here is a unity that the world sees. That the world sees. It impacts the world. It is better to take this as the Holy Spirit given to believers, which empowers them for effective witness to the world. Not only that, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here because even Peter in 1 Peter 4:14, who was in the upper room, refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. That is to say, is that the Spirit who has glory, the one who is glorious. And so that's why I say that the means of church unity is the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Well, for what purpose? That they may be one, just as we are one. You see, believers are empowered or indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore are spiritually united with each other like the Father and the Son enjoy unity. And as the Father was seen in Christ, so our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit is seen by the world. The greatest testimony to the world and our sinners from diverse backgrounds, education, financial status, all who have been transformed by the gospel are united together in heart, mind, and will and purpose for the glory of Christ. And he puts them in one church. And this is amazing because go to Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll come back to John in a little bit, but we're going to spend some more time in Ephesians 4. This is what Paul was referring to as well. Remember, as he talked about walking worthy of a calling, he spent the first three chapters talking about your calling, your salvation, that God has brought about. But that salvation leads to unity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, if you stop and actually think about what that means, it is transformative. Because you would have never have found those two groups together worshiping God. Ever. The only way that they were able to do that is by the change that the Spirit of God would bring upon their lives. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, he would say, and he would communicate that the pattern of that would have some attitudes towards unity, all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then Paul unravels for us and states before us the characteristics of the Holy Spirit created unity that manifests with one another. Amazing. There are seven of them. There's one word that goes right before it, and that is the word one. Paul uses that seven times to communicate the unity of the Holy Spirit. It is used, as some commentators would say, as significant. The number seven is significant because number seven often symbolizes completeness. And so these characteristics of unity, which Paul lays out here in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, are the characteristics that display Christ and the completeness and perfection of the gospel as believers are united together. And it certainly connects with Paul's exhortation to walk worthy of the gospel. In any case, what is brought about in the life of the church spiritually will be visible, in the way in which they demonstrate that with one another. So I want to go through those, and I want you to see these. And as we consider these are could serve as a helpful grid, especially as we look at it and discuss what does it mean by one faith. That's going to be essential as we're talking about unity with other people. If these are denied, there is no unity with other people. And so here they are before us. Let us walk through those very fast, though I have a lot of pages here. We're going to walk through those quickly. What is the first one that we have there? Paul says there, one body. Notice that metaphor again he uses of the church. Many metaphors that have been used in the New Testament regarding the church, but here in this context he uses the body. Because the body has many parts. But they all function and all are united and carry out the orders of their head. In this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this case, his orders are given to us in his word. The body includes all Christians who have believed or will believe in Jesus as Christ, as their Lord and Savior. It speaks of all of God's people since the beginning of Pentecost all the way down when the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit resides in his people. This would break down all racial denominational barriers for all believers who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ are instantly part of God's or Christ's body. There is a mutual interdependence of the body parts. My hand just doesn't do whatever it wants unless there's something that happened that you have a situation physically that causes that. They all work together. Unless you start getting old and according to my friend Matt, warranty expires at 40 and so things start to act a little bit weird. But it's one body. And again, Paul is talking both to Jews and Gentiles under one roof living for Christ. Then he says there is one Spirit, one Spirit. And notice in the New American Standard, at least, it is capitalized to identify to you that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. I think it's correct to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because as I said last time, unity is patterned after the Trinity. This is the one and only Holy Spirit whom Jesus said would come and indwell his people in John 14, 17. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, John 3, 6 and Titus 3, 5. And he who baptizes or immerses God's people into his church, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He is the glory which Christ has given to his church that they might testify for him. So if I remember, one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ, to remind God's people of the truth so that they would be empowered to declare who Jesus really is. And I love what one writer said, he is the divine engagement ring, as it were, who guarantees that every believer will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope. Literally, a confident expectation. In our time, that word hope has lost its meaning. You would hear people say in the news, I hope I can win the lottery. And it's just wishful thinking. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope comes with a confident expectation upon the promises of God. And that is given through the Holy Spirit, who was given as a pledge of our eternal inheritance. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, if you go there, as Paul reflects the salvation that comes from the Trinity. In verse 3, he speaks of the Father. In verse 7, he transfers and he talks about the Son. In him we have redemption. And then here in verse 13, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. This is in him also, after you listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This is why you can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit was given as a pledge, a seal. You are sealed. You are protected by God. You are a seal. When you're talking about in those days, a seal was we're talking about a wax and seal, and that meant that the person sealing it, it's their possession, and that they will protect it. It will be preserved. And here he says, you are God's. The Holy Spirit is God's seal upon your life. That's amazing. That's fantastic. We can just go home right now and worship the Lord and thank him for that. And that's why Paul says we have one body, one spirit, one hope. As a matter of fact, Paul would even pray for the believers to know this hope of their calling. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You want to know what to pray for one another? You know what Paul does? He says, Lord, I want them to understand as thoroughly as they could in their minds and in their hearts, that would direct everything of their life, the inheritance they have in you through and because of the Spirit of God. And calling of believers is based upon the gospel, our salvation in Christ. Everything from predestination to glorification and everything in between comes about by this one hope. This hope is the joy of enjoying Christ now, who is, as Jesus said, our eternal life. Now. And then guarantees our eternal life with him forever in heaven. We have one body, one spirit, one hope. And then he goes on, he says, one Lord, Kurios. Pastor Brian's already preached on that. Means exactly that. Means Lord, Master, Ruler. Every time Paul uses that, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no one like him. He redeemed his church by his substitutionary atonement on the cross, where he bore the full wrath of God that was due you and I. Satisfied completely, and rose again on the third day. He is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where this huge high Christology is being brought before the Colossians so that they would see that he's the only one who is sufficient for them. He says in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And though the gates of hell will assault his church, they and it will not prevail, for he is the keeper of his people. So you have one Lord, excuse me, you have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, but then one faith. And rightly so. If there's only one Lord, there can only be one faith. What is he talking about here? Often when people read that, they think of their own personal faith. Their subjective faith, maybe. But that's not what he's talking about here. The context reveals that. Not only that, if you look at verse 13, we're called to attain this unity of the faith. That is something that we grow into. And so what is he talking about? He's talking not about personal faith in the Lord, but about the content of faith, a body of doctrine that the Bible is. This body of doctrine, Jude says in Jude 1:3, or verse 3, this is only one chapter, says that this is the once for all handed down to the saints. It doesn't change, it cannot be altered. It is a sufficient word of God. So believers are united by this one faith, this external objective truth to guide them in the scriptures. And this is important because if we would consider with others about having unity with anybody else, it has to be unity based upon this one faith. There's a reason why we don't fellowship with Mormons. Because they deny the deity of Christ. There's a reason why we don't fellowship with Catholics. Because they believe that you can be saved by your own works. It violates the scriptures. It violates the one doctrine. There's more to be said about that, and I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But this is vital. This is vital in considering when do we unite and when do we separate. And that's why you have what's going on right now in our time. You just consider our situation that we have right now. When we bring up the whole social justice issue that's going on, right? You've had some very good men on both sides. And yet, the ones who are standing strong are the ones who are saying, but this is a doctrinal issue, which is why the statement, I just lost the title of that statement that we had, the social justice and the gospel statement, Danvers statement, is that right? Was written to explain that and to show that this is a doctrinal issue, and they bring it up and they say, listen, you cannot fall for those things over there. You got to come back and see and define it by the way that the scriptures define it, not by the way the culture is defining it. It's just one quick example of that in our time. There is a body that has, the Word of God is our one faith. It is here. How do you determine which ones that we stand on? Which ones can we still fellowship with, but still be believers together? I will share that here in a moment. But that's what Paul is talking about. If unity would be considered with others, it must be based upon a set of common doctrinal beliefs. This is why we have our doctrinal statement, which is why we have our philosophy of ministry. It's all based upon our doctrinal statement. It's all based upon there. And so when you come and you become part of this church, you're coming with the agreement, which is why membership is important. Watch why membership should be happening. You come with the agreement and say, yes, I am willing to submit to that. And I will not teach something that is contrary to that. Even if you might not agree with everything that's there. And some of you have already come talk to me, and we'll, again, talk about this here in a moment. But that's why we have what we have. It is because we do have this one faith. The next one you see there, one baptism. Now, this is very interesting because if you were to consider unity, if there was one area that in the church would cause disunity, it would be this, probably this one thing. especially in the area of the mode of baptism, whether it be sprinkling or immersion. So why is Paul bringing this up here? Well, since he's already addressed the Holy Spirit, I don't think he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the immersion into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but actual water baptism. One reason that I believe this is that this is going on here is because, again, he's referring to and using the Trinity to say we are united because of what has happened to us spiritually. We are identified with the Trinity. That's why when you hear somebody being baptized, say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus said. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes. So one of the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church before its inception. As a matter of fact, the New Testament does not know or does not recognize an unbaptized Christian. A believer who comes to saving faith in Christ, one of the first things that they are, that is before them as an act of worship before God is baptism. Is baptism. This is why often when you see it throughout the book of Acts, somebody is saved, hey, let's get baptized right now. Yes, I want to declare to everybody my allegiance with Christ. I want to identify publicly with Christ. My faith before everybody. It is a believer's first act of obedience to and love for Christ, a public declaration of faith in Christ, an outward expression of what already has happened inwardly. That's what brings us unity. And so you have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you see the depth of what's going on in your life? This is unbelievable. It's not just I've been forgiven of my sin. That is glorious. But then look at the work that God is doing in our lives already. That's why Paul would say, walk worthy of this, maintain it. He would say later on to grow in it. In verse 13, he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Bask in the depth of your salvation. This is what God is doing. And notice, finally, one God and Father. That's simple to understand, but will take all eternity for us to grasp. Scripture tells us that there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. And this one God is three in one. And you say, how do we know that? How do we see that? Just real quick, go to Matthew, and my time is, gone. But Matthew chapter 28, just real quick, for you to see something here in the commissioning of our Lord. Notice what it says when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, verse 19, Matthew 28, 19, baptizing them in the name. Notice that the word name is singular. Yet, three are mentioned. In the name of, it doesn't say in the names, there's only one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a quick grasp of, you can see, the Trinity. Right there. All mentioned. And then they're all mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, as we looked at one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. He is the one who is over all. He has complete authority over his church, and he is through all. He is in his church, and he is in all believers by the means of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice a couple things, just even in, notice that there's no mentioning of gathering for music, for worship. I mean, I remember as a youth pastor, everybody wanted to get together. All churches, all denominations, let's just preserve unity. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So we'll come together and sing songs. That's not what produces unity. Unity is based upon truth. Truth. That's not uniting. You can't go and unite with somebody who does not believe in the deity of Christ. There's no mention of music. There's no mention of gathering of churches. He doesn't say, hey, you Ephesus should be gathered with the church of Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, and you guys need to go and feed the hungry. He doesn't say that. It's not even in there. Not that gathering with like-minded churches. When I mean like-minded, I mean like you actually have vetted what they believe. you understand what they stand for. There's nothing wrong with gathering them and actually having a worship service where there is preaching of the word and there's music. Yeah. And then even when you are trying to maybe as a idea of evangelizing the lost, gathering together and doing that together? Yeah. That's not the issue, though. What Paul is saying is this spiritual unity is foundational, first and foremost, to any visible unity we would have as Christians. And so he says, biblical unity, therefore, is doctrinal unity. Agreed upon, and here you have a grid and a filter. Unfortunately, because of our selfishness, our pride, much of the church is fractured and divided, sometimes over the breach of some of these seven characteristics. But oftentimes, at the local level, oftentimes these divisions happen over preferences. I like hymns, I like this, I like that. And it's like people begin to fight. But by the kindness of God, that has not happened, at least since I've been here. We've gone through and worked through things. But before, Pastor Rob and the elders walked through with you guys faithfully through a lot of those things. And what did you stand on? You stood upon the truth. The truth. But how do we decide which doctrinal issues to stand on and which issues to exercise? And I'm gonna, if you just give me an extra time real quick. I did start a little later. Because I think this is vital, and this is where all would lead to and help you. I want to give you something that I learned from Al Mohler. What he called it the triage, which is a French term meaning to sort. And he was sharing how he was sitting in an emergency room, and he was recounting and seeing and watching how when you come to the emergency room, the people who are receiving you have to determine, they have to have a filter, a set way in which they can filter what should be addressed first, second, or third. In other words, there is a difference between treating a gunshot wound and a scraped knee. And if you treat the scraped knee as important as the gunshot wound, the one who comes in with the gunshot wound might actually be neglected. And so he uses that. And he says, as he was watching this, he says, man, this could be very helpful for us as Christians. Because without this process, there would be a disastrous consequence. So when a believer is seeking to take a stand for truth, how should he sort out or prioritize when to stand firm in love and when to exercise grace in disagreement? And so he gives three levels of theological urgency, three levels of theological urgency that are very, very helpful. Now again, this is an observation of a man. He is trying to pastor and shepherd the church abroad and allow them to help and discern and think through things biblically as these things come to you all the time. The first level of theological issues, that is, those are things that are essential, the most important, central. The doctrines that are most central and essential to the Christian faith would fall into these categories. Now, he gives some of them, but he doesn't give everything. So I'm not going to give you all every single nuance and every single thing. I'm just going to give you broad things so you can think through this, okay? You have here the gospel, the Trinity, the deity, humanity, Christ, justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, the incarnation, which it would include the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if a person denies these truths, one cannot actually be a Christian. You can't. That's where you stand. The first level is where you stand and fight. Organizations which deny any of these, you must not unite with. Second level. So you have the first level and the second level, theological issues. He says this is distinguished from the first by the fact that believing Christians can disagree on secondary issues. Did you get that? So here we're talking about believers disagreeing now. There actually could be a disagreement on these secondary issues. Often these disagreements create significant boundaries between Christians. One area would include, as I said earlier, the mode of baptism, sprinkling versus immersion. You have infant baptism, which is what traditionally has been done by Presbyterians, or believer's baptism by Baptists. Often these believers stand together on the first order of doctrines. They do. But recognize that these secondary issues will often prevent fellowship within that same congregation or even denomination. It would hinder that. Why you have denominations? Why you do have Presbyterians? And why do you have Baptists? Muller says, many of most heated disagreements among serious believers take place at the second order level, for these issues frame our understanding of the church and its ordering by the Word of God. So sometimes those happen, but to be able to recognize this is a secondary issue allows you still to participate and even unite with them. Yes. Then you have, so you have the first level theologically, which is those that are most central and essential to the Christian faith. Then you have the second level where you can have believing Christians disagree. And then you have the third level, doctrines which Christians can differ yet remain in close fellowship even within local congregations. And that would include, for example, eschatology. Study of the end times, what's going to happen? Muller says this, Christians who affirm the bodily, historic, and victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ may differ over timetable and sequence without rupturing the fellowship of the church. Christians may find themselves in disagreement over any number of issues related to the interpretation of difficult texts, whether deacons is in office or not. You can actually argue over those things, and you can disagree. He says here again, Christians may find themselves in disagreement over any number of issues related to the interpretation of difficult texts or the understanding of matters common to disagreement. Nevertheless, standing together on issues of more urgent importance, believers are able to accept one another without compromise when third order issues are in question. And so he says this, this structure of theological triage may also help to explain how confusion can often occur in the midst of doctrinal debates. If the relative urgency of these truths is not taken into account, the debate can quickly become unhelpful. The error of theological liberalism is evident in a basic disrespect for biblical authority and the church's treasury of truth. The mark of true liberalism is a refusal to admit that first-order theological issues even exist. Liberals treat first-order doctrines as if they were merely third-order in importance, and doctrinal ambiguity is the inevitable result. And then he would even go say, and I left this out, but he would even say even fundamentalism can err because then everything is a first order issue. And so then you are hard-nosed on areas where there should actually be charity that happens in grace because it's a second level issue or even a third level issue. I mean, we have even said to people who have a different eschatology than us that we have in our church, in our doctrine statement. We said, yeah, you can be fellowship just as long as you know that you're coming into this church with us standing here. We're not going to change that. We're not going to change our doctrinal statement. It's going to stay firm. It should. It shouldn't be changing. However, when you come in and you're part of this church, just recognize that that's there. And be open to instruction and be humble and teachable. That's what we say. And so we have the body of Christ. Man, that I hope that's helpful. I had to wrestle with all this to try to put this so that I can try to help you to think through this better. There's a lot to grasp. But maybe thinking about it in that way ought to help you to say, okay, when I am talking about these things, is this a first essential? And one of the, and I'll share this right now, since we're already over time, I'm just going to keep going. But Just as a helpful example, I do want to respect your time. You know that I love you, but I wouldn't keep you here long if I didn't think this was helpful. It was helpful for me to understand. We were at the ordination. Both Brian and I were part of the council of bringing in Brett Hastings and Bill Wilcutt's ordination at Grace Greeley last month. And we sat part of the council. We were asking them questions, and it's just a great privilege that these men would even ask us to be part of that. It shows you the respect and love they have for us as a church, for you guys, for us as a leadership that we are so grateful for. The reason why we do things with them is because we are like-minded, because we all are in agreement with the first. And there are some disagreements in the second, and then sometimes even the third, and we talk about those things together. But we were there, and one of the questions that Travis had asked to one of the gentlemen, he said, explain this grid and tell me where do these things fit in. And so he went in and he did an excellent job. And so then a question that I just asked, it just came up on the top of my head, because I had thought this was more of a first level issue. So I said, well, tell me where does a 6-day literal creation fall into? So I thought he would say, well, first level. And he did. This is first level. And so we sat there, and I was like, oh, okay, you know, I think I'm thinking right, you know. And then Travis said, really? So when he says that we're about to be instructed really well. And this is what he said. This is how he put it. So what you're saying is, if a person comes to saving faith in Christ and who he is, repented of the sins, put his faith, he's a believer. But he was a scientist who believed in evolution for the longest time, that he cannot be saved until he believes in 6 literal day creation. Well, when you say it that way, no. But see, I share that example for you so that you can see what we're talking about. He went on to say, yes, actually 6-day literal creation has some first level issues in it. It does. Like, you cannot have death before the fall. That's vital to the gospel. You cannot have that. Okay? So that's a first level thing. However, to understand and grasp that, that doesn't relate to your salvation at that moment. The issue is, have you repented and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm going to have to get Hispanic on you. In the Hispanic church, they nod, you know, they say, see, or they talk back to the preacher. They do that in the black churches too, but they do that in Hispanic church. So I'm going to need to see some heads. Are you tracking with me? Is this helpful to you to see that we are united as believers, especially together in the first level across the board? Okay. And we can disagree with other believers on the second level. And we can show charity and grace in the second and third levels. Yes. Okay, good. Praise God. Now, you might have tons of questions. So when we're done, I'll just sit over here and maybe talk through specifically the question that you might have. Until the last person leaves. I mean, I'm good with that. So, okay. But understand this. This is a call to us and every believer to use our minds for Christ and discern when to take a stand and when to be okay to disagree. In these days, we need to take a stand. There are a lot of things that are being said and done in the name of Christ, which are not, and have first level implications. But I also want to warn you, unity is really hard. we don't have the Church of Ephesus anymore. As a matter of fact, that was one of the churches that had the most investment from the Apostle Paul and also the Apostle John. He was part of that church. And when you come to Revelation and there the Lord Jesus gives a message for that church, there is a warning. There is a warning, and I want to lay that before you as well. Because you could be theologically well, you can be sound, you can be dogmatic, And you should at the first level. But you could do that without love for Christ and for his people, and he's not interested in that. And that's what he says in Revelation. He says this to the angel, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know, by the way, he knows. I know, every single church, I know, he knows. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he commends them for their faithfulness and standing for the truth. But he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I've heard it before, actually many times, that one of the hardest places to be is in a doctrinal church because there's no love with God's people. My friends, that ought not to be so. If we are thinking rightly about our salvation, this should be the place that exhibits the greatest love for one another. We should respond with each other the way we see in Ephesians chapter 4 with gentleness, patience. And this would have an impact in the world. And I'll just throw it in there. Verse 23 says, I am in the world. The goal ultimately would be evangelistic. I am in them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And notice this, and love them as you have loved me. There's no greater love than the love, than the eternal love of Christ that he has for you. And when that impacts our lives, shouts out loud to the world, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he came to do. And he can save you and transform you. He can do that in my life. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so may that be the testimony of our life. Boyce concludes and he says, whatever else you may say about the church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is a result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory. So let it be our vision. If it is, we will find it. We will not find it difficult to keep or make visible the unity that God himself has already worked into the very fabric of our experience together as Christ's body. That's what we need to be striving for. Father, thank you so much for allowing us just a glimpse again of unity. Thank you for the opportunity and the patience of your people. Lord, I pray that your word would equip us for the work that you have us here on earth to do. Help us to know it well. Help us to know it so that we would be able to discern truth from error, so that we would be able to even be willing to disagree and yet love as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ and in churches as we stand on the most central truths. Father, help us to exercise great grace in areas where are not essential to our salvation. But even more than that, as we do that, may it be done out of love for you and for one another, whom you have redeemed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help. And we pray that you would, through your Spirit, unite us together as one in this local assembly for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen.